Second paragraph, as we saw last week, looks to the duty of the communion of the saints because of the great privilege we have being joined to Jesus and therefore to one another. We see, as we saw last week, there are obligations that fall to each of us. And so let's read our confession, paragraph 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as we began looking last week, we looked in Acts 2 at this great joyful time after the day of Pentecost with such an influx of believers into the family of God that there was an occasion of great joy and sharing, not just in the common salvation and the gospel and the teaching of the apostles as Jesus had instructed them to begin first in Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to the ends of the earth. Well, it was at that very nascent time when it was in Jerusalem, just after the Spirit had been poured out on the day of Pentecost. And all of these believers are just enjoying, rejoicing in the goodness of God to them. And they were sharing in their physical possessions. Those who were of Jerusalem, or those who were of means and had means with them, they were providing for all of these who had come from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and little did they know when they left that they would arrive and thousands of them hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it was a very joyful time. We also looked at 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. In light of the amazing love that God has shown us in the gift of His Son, as we read there in verse 17 of chapter 3, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That this connection that exists between us is real. It is a family bond, a permanent bond in the family of God that is to be marked by love. And we are joined to one another. We're to share in one another's joys and to share in one another's sorrows. And as God has blessed some, and in His providence others experience need, He has, as we said last week, given us an occasion to exercise that love in generous care for one another. And it's one of the ways, as Jesus said, that the world would know we are His disciples by our love for one another. And so we looked at 1 John chapter 3. We also looked at Acts chapter 11. And you remember we saw that the prophet Agabus had come down from Jerusalem with special revelation, a word from God that there was a great famine coming upon that original field in which the gospel was preached and heard. These believers who had been so generous in Acts 2 to share with so many who had come. Now in Acts 11, there's an opportunity to respond in love, as this prophet is sent by the Holy Spirit down to Antioch to say there's a great famine coming in the region of Judea, and the Lord is calling upon His church to gather support and provision to send to those believers in return for their kindness to all of these who had come to faith in Christ by, in large part, their sacrifice to allow those original believers to be discipled and taught before they were scattered. They were then effectively missionaries of the gospel, everyone telling of the good things of Jesus that they had learned. And so in 2 Corinthians, the last of these references, chapters 8 and 9, it's in that context. So it's not just a one-time unique thing in terms of Jerusalem. And, of course, we could even look to the prophesied judgment coming to Jerusalem. I mean, there were a lot of things that were somewhat unique about Acts 2, but we see this just continuing on in the New Testament. there in Antioch, and here in Corinth, we see the same call to share not just in the spiritual blessings that Jesus has provided to all of us, but as God has given us everything we have, even the physical gifts and the provisions that we have, he calls on us to be mindful, to be watchful, to look for an occasion to be generous. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 looks to. Now, if you read these, which we will, it's very, very evident how different Paul is in terms of, he's going to talk about giving, he's going to talk about monetary support to the church, but what a difference, what a striking difference between this and so many, the stereotypical TV evangelists, if you will, of our day. They're also talking a lot about money and giving, but you know, then they live in million-dollar homes, and you can see where that tends. It's an expression of greed and sinful human nature, sadly. But not so with Paul. It's not going to benefit him in any way. He's very eager to have transparency, to have others come to deliver the gift. It's very clear where it's going, and it's not going to Paul's home. That's the first thing. And then we're also going to see a theme through these verses. I want you to look for the freedom of the believers. Paul keeps calling upon them to give willingly, to respond willingly, that God loves a cheerful giver. Over and over and over, we see that this is not a matter of compulsion, but it is an opportunity to express gracious generosity. And of course, it's grounded in, and this is what it's such a beautiful thing to see in these chapters, in the amazing generosity of God toward us. Just look at the one thing that he's given out of everything he's given. Just look at the gift of his son. It is enough to put us so far in debt to the Lord to recognize that we have nothing that we could ever do to repay that. And so we should be willingly and cheerfully giving in response to an opportunity that this same God gives us in caring for one another. So let's read these chapters. I'll try to read without making much comment throughout in light of those comments. So beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Now, we will take a quick pause there. So, one more thing to note, as we see the freedom of this, the willingness of this, that not as a command, but just imploring you to consider the abundance that God has provided to you. He gives them the example of the churches there in Macedonia. And you can picture something comparable to the widow's mite there at the temple, which Jesus praised her for, not to her face, but to his disciples. These churches in Macedonia, this was a very poor area, and they had very little, but they didn't want to be denied the privilege. They wanted, the Holy Spirit had stirred them up. They begged for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so even out of poverty, they scraped together a generous gift that overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So the Holy Spirit had stirred them to want to participate in this. Now, he does go on as he applies that to the Corinthians. Of course, he set the bar there for them. I mean, Corinth was a very wealthy place. Are you going to let these poor churches in Macedonia outdo you in the one thing where you have been so blessed? You remember how they had been so full of pride at one point in thinking of the excellence of their gifts and so forth. 1 Corinthians deals with that. But here in 2 Corinthians, he does remind them, as you excel in all things, let's make sure you excel in this act of grace also in verse 7. But then as we continue reading there in verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So to clarify, even though the churches there in Macedonia, they had given out of poverty, the Lord is aware of how he is blessed and provided, and He is not asking them to starve their own children, to send funds somewhere else. No, he says it's acceptable to the Lord according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Now, we have to be careful in that language to not misunderstand what's being said in our current culture of equity and so forth. There's this concept that until everyone is exactly the same and has exactly the same outcomes in life, then it's just unjust and unfair. Well, all you have to do is think about the fact, well, how did this situation come about? How was it that there are believers somewhere in the world that are in need? How was it that these people in Corinth were so prosperous? How did that come about? Well, if we understand the Bible, we understand that God is sovereign and it's his providence that had provided. He had created the opportunity for generosity in the case of these who were in need. He had provided the abundance of wealth, blessing these Corinthians in that way. Now, it of course, it's only a true blessing if they use it to his glory, and that's where 2 Corinthians 8 comes in. So when Paul says, as a matter of fairness, he's not saying in an absolute way that, you know, everybody send me your bank balance and I'll divide everything evenly and then it'll be fair. That's not what he's saying. He even goes down in verse 15 and says, as it is written, whoever had gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, that's a reference back to Exodus with the provision of manna, God being the provider there for all of his people again. And Moses' instructions had been, you need to gather so much per person in your household. You need to work. God's provided. You work. You go out and gather it on the 6 days, not on the seventh day, but on the 6 days a week. You go out and gather. He even told them it's an omer for so many people in your household. And in following the instruction of the Lord, thanking him for his provision, responding to his provision with diligence and obedience and work, that was when this outcome was achieved in Exodus. God said through Moses, what was the result of all this? He had sent the manna, he had given them the instructions, everyone went out and gathered, and they bring it back to their house, and they basically realize that God's provision is sufficient. he's blessed. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. There's also, so it's not divorced from personal responsibility. It's not divorced from personal effort or work. It's not creating some sort of meritless welfare state where I can sit home on my couch, but y'all can work hard and I'm going to get a share of everything you do. That's not what's being encouraged here, as we read in Ephesians 4. Whoever stole, let him steal no longer. Let him labor with his hands. Why? So that he can provide for himself and have something to share with him who is in need. So there are circumstances, many circumstances, beyond our ability to control. We might have every desire to honor the Lord and to use our strength and to, as it were, go out and gather the manna. But there are many circumstances in life where our purposes are crossed and we're not allowed to accomplish what we desired. And in those cases, what does God wish for his people to do? Well, he wants us, as Paul applies this here, he wants us to share with those who are in some affliction, especially here in the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God has poured an abundance upon one and the others experiencing lack, what does God want for his children? He wants them to be cared for. He's the provider, and he sometimes does that through providing an abundance to some that we might share with those who are in need. So it's always wrong. I mean, we know this. It's always wrong just to lift a verse out of the Bible and to take that and run with it any direction we want to. We have to interpret this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture. And we're going to actually go directly into that, even in the confession. Anticipating now this could be abused, this could be misunderstood. It's not intended to be, it doesn't have to be. It's a beautiful instruction in the Word of God that we are to embrace. We're not to allow socialism or an equity culture, so-called, to deprive us or to take from us the joy of generous giving. We are to lean into the blessing and the responsibility we have to care for one another and to look and to recognize when we have been blessed with an abundance and there are those who are in need. And so let's continue reading then in verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but he, being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. This is probably Apollos, given his reputation for preaching, maybe someone else, but someone that all of these churches knew to love Jesus. They trusted him. He had preached much among them, and they had actually appointed him to travel with Titus, whom Paul was sending. And we're going to see there was actually a third, probably Luke, also sent, so that there would be no question about, well, what's going to happen with this money that's being collected? In verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, that is Titus and probably Apollos, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. And this could be any number of the traveling companions. Could be Luke, but it doesn't really matter. His reputation is known to them. And in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now, notice there in verse 10, the very first and chief blessing that Paul says, he's referenced this earlier, would be accomplished in them by giving in this way, would be an enlargement of their love for Jesus and his people, an increase of grace. It would increase the harvest of your righteousness. There's such a spiritual blessing in this, in opening your heart and giving freely to others in the name of Jesus. It increases grace in your life. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And not only in that, but not only spiritually, but in every way. In every way. As verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Well, it's not just grace or spiritual blessings, but God is able to provide. He is able to give. As he says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, these aren't spiritual gifts in view here necessarily. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice there again in verse 13. This does involve something of obedience. There is a submission here being expressed in this gift, but it's not a submission to men, and it's not a submission to human authority, but it is a submission to the Lord Jesus. This is his command, that we love one another. And it's a submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Again, back to the language of our confession, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion. So it comes from our confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, at the conclusion of looking to the great blessing that he anticipates coming from the joyful, cheerful obedience of these Corinthians, what a blessing. It's going to increase and abound to the thanksgiving of God. But he ends on this note. What is behind all of this, and what does this tend to? What does it come from? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Lest the Corinthians lose track of the thought here by the end. Well, we are going to do some pretty good stuff. This is It's impressive. I'm glad we're going to lead to all this blessing. He reminds them in such a gracious way. Well, don't forget, this is all due to God and His inexpressible gift, a gift far exceeding anything we can give, the gift of His Son. That's why we have what we have. That's why we have the life we have. That's why we have the heart we have to love Him and to love others. All of the glory and the thanks does go to Him, not to ourselves. Okay, so that concludes then the second paragraph in these scripture references. Now, we come to the third paragraph, and there are two different aspects, as we've seen throughout this chapter, of the communion of the saints. The first is our communion with the Lord Jesus. He's the head. And then the second being our communion with our fellow believers, the members of the body, our brothers and sisters in the family of God. So there are two different wrong conclusions, which one in each of these aspects of the communion of the saints. The first dealing with what the communion the saints have with Christ does not mean. And then the second, what the communion which the saints have with the believers does not mean. And that's what this third paragraph clarifies. So let's read it. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods and possessions. So those are the two caveats, if you are, clarifications, making sure this isn't misunderstood. Now, in the first case, you remember we looked at the incredible, it is supernatural and amazing, the union that we have with Jesus, the incredible privilege that gives us, not only the power of His redemptive work, but even His station and His glory and the privileges that He has, He shares with us as His redeemed people. So He sits on the throne as the King of Kings. But Paul says, even now, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. He is going to be the great judge at the end of time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you will also judge the angels on that last day? And so we do get to share with Jesus in the privileges that He has received for Himself and for us. But that does not mean that we're all the same now. It doesn't mean that we partake of the substance of His Godhead. He's always the head. We're always the members united to Him. We're not all heads with Him, in other words. He is always the natural Son, the beloved, and we are the adopted children loved in the beloved. And He is the almighty, all-powerful King of Kings. We're not almighty or all-powerful. We'll never be that. But in Jesus, we get to share with Him in exercising and watching and even entering into in some mysterious way. How is it that we are going to enter into passing judgment on the day of judgment? Well, we can't go beyond what the Scripture says. But we do know this, Jesus Christ is the one who of Himself possesses the power, the authority, the wisdom, the righteousness, the knowledge to do that. And we are privileged to enter into that act only because we're united to Him by faith. And He loves us so much that not only does He bring us to heaven to be with Him, but He makes us so joined to Him that we share in His privileges and His honor and His glory, not as God, not as worthy of worship, none of that, but the Father's love for His Son. Well, He extends that to us. He loves us in the beloved. And the greatest, highest privileges of heaven, which belong rightly to the Son alone, as the Son of God. Well, we're privileged to share in that. I mean, we should count ourselves, as David said, highly honored and deeply grateful to be a servant at the doorpost in the house of the Lord. But when we get to heaven, we are going to have the freedom and the privilege with reverence, but the freedom and the privilege of being right there around the throne of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be held at a distance. And so with such an amazing privilege, of course, the confession does not want that to be taken beyond what the Scripture does encourage us with, as though somehow we would become partakers of His Godhead or be equal with Him in any respect, either of which is to affirm is impious and blasphemous. So let's look at these passages beginning in Colossians 1. And we've said this. This is extolling the excellence of Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so, even with this understanding of the amazing privilege we have, the union we have with Christ, not just tending to our own redemption, but giving us such privilege and honor and glory as will be revealed on the last day, as we read in Romans 8, that does not in any way mean that Jesus is not the preeminent one. He is the image of the invisible God. All of these attributes of describing His glory are only true of Him. He's the only one who's the image of the invisible God. We'll never be that. He's the only one who is the firstborn of all creation. The only one who's the creator of all things. So you see, it doesn't take the uniqueness away from Christ that we are united to Him as a creature is able to share with his creator. We are privileged with the highest honor we can bear in His presence. But He is always the head of the body. He's always the beginning and the firstborn from the dead and all of this. And our glory, it's not there's not going to be any sense of jealousy in heaven. We're going to be delighting in the preeminence of Jesus because His glory is what has accomplished all of this for us. He is our representative. All the honor that He possesses and is bestowed upon Him by the Father, it is for our sakes, and we are blessed through it. And so it's why we worship Jesus. We're not going to be in heaven worshiping each other, even though we're all joined to Him. We're going to be worshiping the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this is in the context of Paul correcting this matter of burden of conscience about eating food offered to idols. It was a matter of great distress to some there. And in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see the unique preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Even though He's so gracious to join creatures unto himself, the Creator. He's been so gracious to redeem and wash clean sinners and enemies and make us righteous, and peace is made between us. We are friends now. That doesn't detract in any way from the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, and in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So here, a passage speaking about the work of God as the covenant God of his people. He just so clearly says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. There is nothing that will ever erase the immense and eternal distinction between the triune God of heaven and even all of his creatures, all of his people, all of his angels. We are other than him. He is other than we are in his being. All right, then First Timothy, back to the New Testament. Again, who is our Lord Jesus? Is it true that we are so joined to him? Now, it's not just a hypothetical error that the confession is guarding against. There were those back when those early councils of the early church were hammering out various distinctions. There were those confusing this very issue. But what does the scripture say here in 1 Timothy chapter 6? In verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now that's a fascinating verse to think about in verse 16. Who alone has immortality? Now what does that mean? It's not denying the truth of John 3:16, for example, that we are privileged to enter into eternal life by faith in Christ. So what does it mean for God alone to possess immortality? Well, how is it that we will live and endure for eternity in heaven? Well, it's no different than how we exist now in this sense. If you read Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. And so our eternal life is going to be continually upheld, our existence upheld by the one who made us in heaven for eternity. And he's not one who will grow weary. He will be sustaining us and keeping us and holding us up, and the entire creation, the universe, being upheld, even as it is now, by the word of his power. And so he alone possesses that of himself. God is unique as the alone he has immortality. And he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Well, now, does this mean that there's no revelation or understanding or relationship Well, no, of course not. You remember Philip's question, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And what does Jesus say? Have you been with me so long and you don't understand? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus, as the Word, his very mission is revealing. As we read there in John chapter 1, he came and dwelled among us, and he came revealing, bringing grace and truth. And so this isn't saying that we can't enter into, in our capacity, an understanding, a revelation of a fellowship, but we'll never comprehend God in the sense of seeing more than just the glory that he reveals of himself. We can't comprehend him. He is always, you know, we sometimes comfort ourselves that when we get to heaven, we'll understand. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thought. But we can't understand things about God now. We're never going to be able to fully understand the God who has made us. No one has ever seen or can see. He is so gracious to us. He reveals himself to us in ways that we can understand, and they are true to who he is. But we're never going to plumb the depths of who he is, his glory. We'll never fully grasp that, such that we can say, well, we truly see and understand the fullness of his mind. No, he is above us. His ways are above us. His thoughts are above us. And we will never close that gap, even in heaven. All right, let's look then at Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1, our last two. So in Psalm 45, Hebrews 1 is really to help us confirm our understanding of Psalm 45. That's why it's referenced here. That's why, if you notice in your footnote reference, it says, at least I hope it says, Psalm 45, 7 with Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. And so Psalm 45 is a psalm of the glorifying, praising the king, who is not just a human king, but God's king, the Son of God, the king in Psalm 2. He is the one who rides forth, in verse 7, in majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And so it's a picture of the Messiah King who is coming. Now, it's a fascinating thing to consider that the Son of God came. He took on human nature. He took on human nature in the womb of the Virgin. Such a lowly thing. It's part of his humiliation that he would join himself to the Son of Man. And as Hebrews kind of marvels, he didn't come as the Redeemer of angels, but it's the children of Abraham that he came to save. But his humanity as the Son of Man has been exalted above the very highest. He's been given a name above every name, as we read there in Philippians 2. And so he is the one who is anticipated, this Son of Man who God would bestow such honor upon by even joining himself to him. Now in Hebrews 1, we don't have to just read and try to discern from the context, but we have it very plainly stated in Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 45. In verse 8, the author of Hebrews writes, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, it's helpful to realize the context there in Hebrews 1. He's doing this very thing of showing the exaltedness of the Son. He's differentiating him from all others, especially the most powerful and mighty servants of God, the angels of heaven, saying they are amazing. They are spirits, ministering spirits, flames of fire. But of the Son, he's not said this of any angel. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'?" Or down in verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so if the Lord Jesus is exalted on an entirely different plane of being as being joined forever to the Son of God, he is the Son of God, his humanity and his deity joined together in one person forever. He's exalted far above the angels. And we'll never enter into his divinity in that sense, his deity. We're always creatures sustained and upheld by his love and his power, even though blessed with such privilege of closeness with him for an eternity. And so, well, I think we've probably reached our time this morning. We'll look at the second half of this in terms of what the communion of saints does not mean with respect to one another. It's especially timely, perhaps, not just in a culture that is somewhat enamored of the promises of socialism, culturally and politically, but so many, even in the church, so many who are professing believers, even those who would call themselves evangelical, are confused or outright promoting some socialistic scheme of economics and wealth that is just clearly against the confession of faith. It's clearly against the Word of God, as we'll see as we look at those references, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's close with prayer, and we'll get ready for our time of worship. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your Word. We thank you that it is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. Apart from your Word, Lord, that means we will wander in darkness, even with the very best of intentions and desire burning in our heart to seek you and find you. If we turn away from your Word, then we will surely be lost. And so we thank you for giving us your Word, for giving us an understanding of it, a desire for it. Lord, we pray that you would continue as our teacher, that we would not stall and become stagnant, but we would continue being good disciples and learning more continually from you. Lord, we thank you that you do reign on high. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do uphold us today, and you have promised out of your great love, upon the sure foundation of your promised Word, that all those who believe in Jesus, you will never allow to perish, but you will continue to preserve us, to uphold us, and to delight in fellowship with us for an eternity. Lord, our hearts just can't hold the glory of that truth. We thank you that eye cannot see and ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the glory that you have prepared for those whose heart is yours. And so we pray that you would help us, Father. Help us to cling to the Lord Jesus with renewed love and faith and commitment and joy, and help us to sacrifice in our own lives whatever we must in our striving against sin, but even, Lord, sacrifice in other ways as you have blessed us, Lord, from time to time, as we are such a blessed people, when we are made aware of occasions of need where Lord, by your providence, someone is in need, and we can meet that need. Lord, we ask that you would give us such a cheerful heart that would respond, and that you would bless us, Lord. You have the ability to return the bread cast upon the waters many, many times to us, to multiply the seed for sowing. And Lord, we pray that it would result not only in a closer walk with you, a deeper love for you, a more easy generosity in our hearts, but we do pray that you would continue as you taught in the parable of the stewards, that he who has been faithful with little would be entrusted with more. We pray that as we show that you, Lord Jesus, are our master, that we are not serving the master of mammon, of worldly wealth as an idol, Lord, we pray that you would so make us so singly devoted to you that we would be able to receive more gifts without them turning our hearts against you in pride and self-sufficiency, so that we might be a blessing in many more ways. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We want to be used of you, and we want to be faithful to you, Lord. And so we pray that you would continue to bless us and keep us. We thank you, Father, for foiling that planned terror attack by another trans terrorist in this country. And we pray that you would protect your people, Lord. Think especially of these children that were targeted again. And we thank you for foiling that plan. We beg for mercy, Lord Jesus, not only protection for your children, but we pray for the deliverance from darkness of so many that have given themselves and lost themselves to the forces and the kingdom of darkness. Only your gospel and truth have the power to break the chains of sin in the hand of your Holy Spirit, and we pray for that. Bless us now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. We thank you that we can celebrate again this week the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.